Brethren, in connection with texts that comport with the current of men's thoughts, unquote, at this season of the year, I want to begin this morning by setting before you what may be considered an unlikely text, and that is found in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, wherein Jacob is telling, quote, his sons, what shall befall you in the days to come. Now, at verse 8, Jacob addresses his son Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? And now I pause with a question. Whose allusion to what was just read confirms its messianic sense? And where is that allusion found? Well, the answer to the first question is the Apostle John. And the answer to the second question is Revelation chapter 5. At verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. There's the connection with Genesis 49. The root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. That book and the seals conveying a vision of the sovereignty of God over the tribulations of the church during its history between the Advents. Christ the Conqueror, by his redemptive work, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and here the right, quote, to open the book and to break its seals. Those seals, symbolic of the church's tribulations in this world. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, that is the apostle's designation of the one with the prerogative to open the book and break the seals. It is a clear reference to Genesis 9, verses 9 and 10. And then following, back in Genesis 49, at verse 10, the scepter, that is a staff symbolic of authority or rule, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him, to Shiloh, shall be the obedience of the peoples. The Amplified Bible interpretively translates until Shiloh, the Messiah, the peaceful one, comes. Yes, admitting a degree of uncertainty and diversity of opinion about the exact sense of Shiloh, the Amplified, represents the common view. Shiloh signifies rest, quiet, peace, tranquility. And here, plainly, it is used as a title of the Messiah, who, as we saw last week, whose reign is one of peace. He is, in the language of Isaiah chapter 9, he is the Prince of Peace and has come. Shiloh has come. The Prince of Peace has come. In Micah's prophecy, this shepherd king, as Micah portrays him, says this one will be our peace, our shalom. As we have read in Zechariah 6, based upon his priesthood, based upon his rule, there is the council of shalom. And upon his arrival, the angelic choir, Luke 2 at verse 14, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Shiloh has come. The Prince of Shalom has come. The Shepherd King, the one who is our Shalom, has come. And this was sung in joy and praise by that angelic choir at his first coming. Well, brethren, last Lord's Day morning, our focus was upon, as has been plainly indicated more than once now, upon the Hebrew term shalom, commonly translated peace, and frequently occurring in Isaiah and occurring in connection with the purpose or the person and the work of the Messiah. We noted last Lord's Day five truths that arise from Isaiah's prophecy in connection with shalom. The first was this: shalom is found in the person and under the reign of the divine Davidic king, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Secondly, shalom is affected by the substitutionary, penalty-bearing suffering of my servant, Isaiah 53:5. Thirdly, shalom is a certain blessing of the covenant confirmed and enacted by Christ's vicarious sufferings. It is Isaiah 54:10, my covenant of shalom. Fourthly, shalom is our message of good news proclaimed to men, Isaiah 52 at verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, shalom. And Paul takes this text in Romans 10 and plainly indicates this is the gospel. And then our fifth and final truth of last week, to which we're returning this week, shalom. This sense of well-being, this soundness, this completeness. What we have just sung, it is well with my soul, is the possession and the experience of a trusting, focused disposition of mind. And here is our text. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, that we will work on again, God willing, this coming Wednesday night in the way of memory. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Some renderings translate there an everlasting rock. Again, the Amplified and its interpretive rendering of the text just read from the Authorized. You will keep in perfect and constant peace the one whose mind is steadfast, that is, committed and focused on you, in both inclination and character, because he trusts and takes refuge in you with hope and confident expectation. Trust confidently in the Lord forever. He is your fortress, your shield, your banner. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock, the rock of ages. I commend to you the Amplified's interpretive, expanded rendering of the text. Well, this morning, my purpose is to take a closer look at our text, guided by four single word headings. And the first of the four is the word prophecy. And I use prophecy now primarily in its secondary sense, and that is the matter of foretelling the future. Its primary sense in the Word of God is the proclamation of truth. Its secondary sense is the proclamation of truth out there in the future. And that is the sense of the single word heading with which we begin. Our aim under this heading is to get an understanding of the context of the promise of Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. And that context, summarily speaking, is a prophetic section that runs from chapter 13 through 27, wherein judgment upon and the fall of a series of nations, beginning with Babylon, is set forth. Judgment is the prominent prophecy of the section, though I should add, for accuracy's sake, it's not the exclusive prophetic note. Now I would ask you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 13 and note how verse 1 begins. The NAS renders the oracle concerning Babylon. It could be translated the burden concerning Babylon. And throughout the section, with regard to Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Babylon again, Edom, Arabia, Tyre, you'll find this announcement. The oracle, the burden. What is the burden? A burden, by definition here, is an utterance of weighty importance. Here, a prophetic message declaring God's sovereignty over and judgment of the nations. And one after the other, the just and mighty king of the nations declares their condemnation and their demise. Chapters 13 through 23 additionally have the language of the day. The day of the Lord, that day threaded through these chapters. 13:6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And at verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. 22 times in the section, you'll find the language of day. Day of the Lord, that day, a day, the day. But then in 14:3, There's this other prophetic note. The day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved. Consistent with the theme of the day of the Lord throughout Scripture, is that it is a day of judgment and it's a day of deliverance. Judgment, and secondarily in terms of emphasis in chapters, is found in chapters 13 through 23. We come quickly under this heading to chapter 24. And at chapter 24, an apocalyptic subsection begins. And the movement in this apocalyptic section is from the previously specified nations coming under judgment to the very end of the history of history, and the, we could call it, ultimate day of the Lord. Follow as I read in chapter 24, verses 1 to 6. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste and devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The word fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. You could think you're reading the Revelation, and in a sense you are. Coming down to verse 21 of Isaiah 24. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Now remember, this is apocalyptic language, not to be pressed in a wooden with a wooden literalism, but the picture is clear of what the consummate day of the Lord is going to be like. Destruction of the wicked. But that's not all that it will be like. Verse 23. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. The sense there, with its apocalyptic language, is that in addition to the universal judgment and the destruction of the wicked at the day of the Lord, there will be the deliverance of and the reign over his people. There will be the setting up of the eternal kingdom. This is the language, to view it from the New Testament, of the glorified church at the second coming of Christ. We can say of this section that its trajectory is exactly like the trajectory of the Revelation. There's tribulation. there's judgment. There's destruction. There's the day of the Lord. And there is deliverance and perfected salvation and the glorifying of Christ's church. We come secondly with our headings to the word praise. And that takes us now to chapter 25 of Isaiah. Following the trajectory of this subsection of Isaiah, the just overthrow of the proud nations and peoples of the earth, and the deliverance and perfected redemption of God's people over which he reigns, now leads, chapter 25, 1, verse 1, to praise. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will give thanks to thy name, for thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. What are these wonders? Verses 2 and 3, wonders, plans of judgment. Verse 4, wonders, plans of protecting and preserving his people. And then in verses 6 to 8, language upon which the New Testament cast light, yielding an understanding that this prophecy is indeed taking us to the end of the age. Verse 6, and the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. Now again the question, who alludes to that in the New Testament and where? And again, the answer is the Apostle John, and the where is Revelation 19 at verse 9. The great marriage feast of the Lamb. Note verses 7 and 8. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, and the veil which is stretched over all nations. And we could ask ourselves, what covering, what veil? The final phrase answers. He will swallow up death for all time. Again, the question, who alludes to that statement, and where is it found? The Apostle Paul alludes to it, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 15:54 in connection with Christ's return and the resurrection from the dead of his people. At that point, death is swallowed up in victory. It's clear, with New Testament light and an apostolic hermeneutic, that here in Isaiah 25, we are being taken to the end of the age. And then note, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. That sound familiar? Read Revelation 21. And at verse 9, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Chapter 25, verses 10 to 12 concludes with a reference to Moab. We could ask, well, where does that fit in here? Why Moab all of a sudden? Well, it seems Moab is being used as a representative of all the proud wicked. Isaiah prophesies the Lord will lay low his pride. And as chapter 26 opens, we can note, in that day, Isaiah is picking up on Isaiah 25:9, in that day. We can note verses 1 to 6, this song, expressive of trust. We can note a strong city being portrayed as the habitation of the righteous nation. Well, if you're familiar with the Revelation, that too ought to sound familiar. John was shown the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and all the nations under the lamp or the light of the glorified Son of God. Well, now we come, brethren, to what is primary this morning, the promise. The promise expressed by the singers, unfolding, the promise unfolding from the future that is prophesied for God's people. The promise in verse 3 of chapter 26 now, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Now we can call this properly a promise. We can call it a principle. We could call it a general timeless truth. And one reason we can is that, interpretively, it is affirmed in such a didactic text as Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Essentially, the same truth is taught in a very different context there. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now let's look at the promise and do a bit of exposition. Isaiah 26 at verse 3. Thou by identity, looking at verse 4, is God the Lord. To expand a bit, Psalm 29:11, the Lord who will bless his people with peace. Remember Gideon's altar. The Lord is peace. Literally, Yahweh Shalom. In the epilogue of the Hebrew letter, the God of peace. To the Thessalonians, the God of peace himself. Thou wilt keep him. Let's look at that verb translated keep. It's obvious that its plain sense is maintain, preserve, cause to continue in a given condition or a given place. Thou wilt keep him. Now I am aware that some English renderings translate, instead of him, nation. Going back to verse 2, as the antecedent, the righteous nation. Yet a nation is inhabited by individual citizens. So I would offer, however translated, nation or hymn, the sense is the same in terms of the promise. Thou wilt keep him whose mind is stayed on thee. Now again, let's think about the matter of stayed. It's the idea of laying upon, as if we could lay our minds upon thee. It's the idea of resting upon. It's the idea of placing upon. It's the idea of leaning upon for support. Now, I offer quickly six Old Testament references where the same Hebrew is used, but translated differently in the NAS, but the differences really just help paint the picture of what this verb means. In Judges 16 at verse 24, the verb is translated braced. In 2 Chronicles 32 at verse 8, relied. In Psalm 88:7, rested. In Ezekiel 30, verse 6, support. And in Isaiah 36, 6, leans. And finally in Isaiah 48, 2, lean, singular. Well, those verbs are related in their overall sense and perhaps fill out the picture of what it means to have our minds stayed on thee, resting upon the Lord our God for support. As I was doing a bit of review last night with Deborah of this message, she told me of yesterday afternoon doing an exercise program with the TV monitor or some electronic device in that world that she was following. And in order to keep her balance, she reached out to rest upon, perhaps it was the television cabinet, so as to stay steady and balanced. It occurred to me the next time you use a stairwell and grasp the handrails for support, to lean upon perhaps the handrails. Think of Isaiah 26:3. That's something of the sense. Thou wilt keep him, cause him to continue, whose mind is stayed, whose mind characteristically is leaning upon thee for support and steadiness and equilibrium. In the language of one interpreter, it is a mind or disposition that is well stayed or steady. The disposition is stayed on God, the opposite of the human mind swaying in fear, buffeted about and carried by every wind of doctrine, close quote, but I will add, buffeted and carried about and thrown off balance by every so-called news report, by every rumor, by every message on social media, thrown off balance by disappointments and fears and some uncertainty or some worry. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind reaches out for support, reaches out to maintain a mind that is stable and steady and clear, and reaches out to thee, the God of peace himself, for such. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. And interestingly, and I'll have to confess, I didn't know this last week, but underlying that language literally is shalom, shalom. A repetition of that great word. The doubling of the word signifying unsurpassed peace. The kind of peace we've read of in Philippians 4:7. Peace beyond human understanding. Shalom, shalom. Peace in its highest sense. Superlative peace. Isaiah is going to use that doubling again in Isaiah 57 in verse 19. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, Gentile and Jew alike. Peace, peace. Shalom, shalom is found in Christ. And the reason for this stayed mind is identified as verse 3, our promise verse concludes. Because he trusteth in thee. Amidst the shifting sands of life circumstances, the ups and downs of life, the changes in life, this man has settled where his confidence lies. This man trusts in thee, in God, the living God. He trusts in his sovereignty. He trusts in his wisdom. He trusts in his power. He trusts in his promises. And thus, what's the consequence? His mind is disciplined to be stayed on thee. Amidst all manner of life's vicissitudes, the issue of trust has been settled, and the result is a stable, focused mind. Psalm 112 at verse 7 comes to play with our promise. The psalmist says, he will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is, and it's translated here, upheld. It's the same word from Isaiah 26:3, stayed, just translated a different way. His heart is upheld, even when he hears evil tidings. Even in when he turns on what passes for news in our day from the mainstream media. Evil tidings after evil tidings. He does not fear them because he settled the issue of trust. His trust is in the Lord, and the result is Psalm 112, verse 7, his heart is stayed, upheld. He will not fear. I think of Psalm 31 at verse 15. But as for me, I will trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times and the events of those times I add. My time, should I make it to 2021, and the events that the Lord is ordered to unfold in 2021, my times are in thy hands. And as one of the lyrics in our hymnal expresses, in every change, he faithful will remain. He will, and the lyric, another lyric goes, guide the future as he has the past. Brethren, thus, in view of our promise, as each day unfolds with its challenges, with its daunting developments, with its tribulations, John 16:33, with temptations to anxiety and fear, the believer's mind leans for support, leans for balance, leans for strength and stability upon the Lord, who is an everlasting rock. Comments in this connection of Matthew Henry. It is the character of every good man that he trusts in God, puts himself under his guidance and government, and depends upon him that it shall be greatly to his advantage to do so. Those that trust in God must have their minds stayed upon him, must trust him at all times, under all events, must firmly and faithfully adhere to him with an entire satisfaction in him. And such as do so, God will keep in perpetual peace. Shalom, shalom. And that peace shall keep him. When evil tidings are abroad, those shall calmly expect the event and not be disturbed by frightful apprehensions arising from them, whose hearts are fixed, trusting in the Lord. Let us make ourselves easy by trusting in the Lord forever, since God has promised peace to those that stay themselves upon him. Let us not lose the benefit of that promise, but repose an entire confidence in him. Trust in him forever at all times when you have nothing else to trust to. Trust in him for that peace, that portion, which will be forever. Whatever we trust to the world, whatever we trust the world for, it will be but for a moment. All we expect from it is confined within the limits of time. But what we trust in God for will last as long as we shall last. Briefly, in conclusion, the final single letter or single word heading, practice. A few comments in application of this promise that is followed on the heels of praise and prophecy. Number one, and this was spoken to last week, brethren, all of us should beware of overdosing on what is passing for news today. Report after report, so often crassly slanted, expressing crisis after criticism, after charge, after controversy, it's the rotten fruit of a perilously divided society and a society that God may have well given over to destruction, vaccine or no vaccine. Don't put your hope in a vaccine. If this nation is under judgment, more is coming. It's not going to stop with a vaccine. Beware of overdosing and what seems to be sounded from every quarter. Secondly, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Daily renewing your trust. Daily being reminded of the reality in a fallen world. Matthew 6:35, the words of our Savior. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In the world, our Savior said, you have tribulation. That's the sobering reality. Let's don't live in a pie-in-the-sky dream world. But also reminding ourselves that my grace is enough for you. And reminding ourselves that God is causing all things to work together to our ultimate good. The tribulations, the evil tidings, the sad condition of our Babylon. He's causing all of it to work together to the ultimate good of our conformity to the image of Christ. And day by day, reminding ourselves by the word of God that the Lord reigns. None of this has taken him by surprise. To the contrary, he's decreed it. Thirdly, amidst the evil tidings which may come to us in 2021, remember, as is plain in Isaiah 23 through 27, the Lord is the helmsman of history. History is not out of control. It is moving under his reign and at his direction to its consummation. And the trajectory of that movement in Isaiah chapters 13 through 27 and in the Revelation are the same. Judgment, tribulation, trial to deliverance for the people of God. And for the people of God, we have the promise of the eternal inheritance. We have the promise of a new Jerusalem. No more tears, no more death. Death is swallowed up. Righteousness prevails. That's the eternal inheritance. That's where the helmsman of history is directing the affairs, the vicissitudes of life. And amidst the storms and the winds and the waves of whatever kind in 2021, let us trust the one about whom the apostles said, the winds and the waves obey him. And to them he said, hush, peace, be still. Let's pray. Father, may the Holy Spirit work in our souls. Such that when evil tidings of whatever sort, of whatever degree, are reported to us, that reflexively we would renew our trust in you, our everlasting rock, that as a consequence our minds would be stayed upon thee, and that we would know that refreshing shalom, shalom, in our felt experience again and again. Father, may the great promise of Isaiah 26:3, may it be a stabilizing, balancing, mind-clearing force in our souls as this calendar year winds down, and should you decree, a new one begin. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Who bore the rod of our chastening as our substitute for our eternal well-being. We pray in his name. Amen.